Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 36. Psalm 36, beginning with verse 1. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. O continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. Well, turn with me to 1 John. Last couple of verses in chapter 2 and the first few verses in chapter 3. This letter, John's told us over again, was written that we might have our joy filled. And this is no different. This, he tells us, the joy of being a child of God. I can think there's probably no greater joy than to be a child of the King. There's a hymn. If you want to take your hymn books, I just want to read the stanzas. It's hymn number 352. Some wonderful words here. We've sung this before. It's been a while, I think. A Child of the King. Harriet Buell writes, "My father is rich in houses and lands. He holdeth the wealth of the world in his hands. Of rubies and diamonds, of silver and gold, his coffers are full. He has riches untold. My father's own son, the Savior of men, once wandered on earth as the poorest of them, but now he is reigning forever on high and will give me a home in heaven by and by. I once was an outcast, stranger on earth, a sinner by choice and an alien by birth, but I've been adopted, my name's written down, an heir to a mansion, a robe and a crown. A tent or a cottage, why should I care? They're building a palace for me over there. Though exiled from home, yet still I may sing all glory to God. I'm a child of the King. I'm a child of the King. A child of the King." With Jesus, my Savior, I'm a child of the King. Good hymns have good theology. And that is a good one. I am a child of the King. And John tells us that as well here. If I can read these verses, verse 28 of chapter 2. He says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." Abide in him, verse 28, is one of John's favorite themes. It occurs 23 times in this epistle alone. It is a mild imperative. It is a command. It includes both union with Christ in salvation and communion with him ongoing. We're to live in such a way that we don't have broken communion with him. I was given this illustration the other night, and I've given it here before, but it's so good, and it reminds me of my need for diligence in not having broken communion with the Father. And that is when Jesus was having his crisis, as it were, in the garden. It was not the cross he was afraid of. It was the turning away of the Father for him for just a moment that he was sweating droplets of blood. He was not afraid of the cross. He came for the cross, and we'll see that in a few minutes. Jesus came for that purpose. But it was that time when that one time in all of the eternity that Christ had been with the Father, that one moment that there would be broken communion with the Father as he took on my sin. That's what was bothering him so deeply. Would that it would bother us in such a way. That we would desire the communion so strongly that there would never be something that we would do to break that communion. When does this broken communion happen? When we disobey. When we are showing we are not abiding in Him because we do not keep His commandments that He has given to us that are not a burden and that are very clear. They are not burdensome at all. He tells us that. He eventually will tell us that in chapter 5, verse 3. He will tell us that very thing. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. We can't get away from the fact that God intends for us to keep His commandments. That means they are relevant to us. This abiding in Him results in confidence and not being ashamed when we stand before Him. Did I give someone Isaiah 45:17? If I didn't, I meant to. If not, then turn there with me. Isaiah 45. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. That's it. I just wanted to read that, what Isaiah has to say as well. We may have confidence. I don't know if you have a J.B. Phillips translation of the New Testament, but occasionally he puts it in a really good, clear way. And so in his translation of this verse, he says it this way, so that if He were suddenly to reveal Himself, we should still know exactly where we stand and should not have to shrink away from His presence. The word translated confidence there in that verse is a word that means to have freedom or boldness of speech. It's not in the sense of arrogance, but a boldness in the sense that we know where we stand with the Lord because of the work that He has done in our hearts, not because of who we are, but because of who He is. We will be able to humbly speak to the Lord with boldness and courage on that day. And even now, the Bible tells us we can boldly approach His throne. It tells us to come boldly to the throne of grace. Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 10. Now the opposite of this is to be ashamed and to shrink away. Let me show you a great illustration of that. But before I do, I did give these out. I gave out Psalm 40, verse 14 to someone, if you would read that.
Let them be ashamed and confounded together, but seek after my soul will destroy it. Let them be driven backward, but to shame that wish me evil.
Also Psalm 70, verse 2 and 3.
Let them be ashamed and confounded, but seek after my soul. Let them be turned backward and put to confusion, but devour my heart. Is that
Now, it sounds exactly the same, but no.
Let them be turned back for a reward of their shame that say, aha, aha.
Look at John chapter 18, the Gospel of John chapter 18. And look at the event here in the garden. The soldiers have come with Judas to arrest Christ. Verse 4, it says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all these things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, Who are you seeking? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. It is being ashamed when you stand in His presence, it would cause you to draw back. There are some who say He struck them down. I don't know for sure. I do know they fell down. They drew back away from Him. Those who know Christ do what when He reveals Himself to them? We fall forward toward Him. Those who do not know Him, those who are out to destroy Him when He reveals Himself, they fall backwards. Interesting thing, just a side note. In John chapter 6, they came and they were going to forcibly make Him king. You remember that? Jesus, knowing this, did what? Do you remember what He did? I'm sorry? Yes, to a mountain by Himself. Well, the Bible says by Himself. I'm sure He went to be alone with the Father, but He withdrew by Himself. So when they came to make Him king, He withdraws. When they come to take Him to the cross, He goes forward and says, I am the one you're looking for. Jesus was not afraid of the cross. He came for the cross. He did not come to be made an earthly king. He came to die that He might be our heavenly king. He was not afraid of the cross. And those that do not know Him fall away from Him. Those, the darkness hates the light. It does not come to the light. It avoids the light. But those that God has shown grace come to the light. They want it. And they abide in it. And He is telling us here to abide in Him that we might have boldness on that day. So the child of God abides in Christ. The child of God practices righteousness. I want us to look now at verse 29 and verse 3 of chapter 3. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. And then verse 3 of 3, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself or practices righteousness just as He is pure. Christ is eternally righteous. They did not find anything wrong with Christ. They had to find false witnesses to come forward. There was nothing factually wrong to be said. They had to find people to witness falsely against Him. It is His nature to be righteous. He cannot but be righteous. Therefore, it's to be the nature of His people to live in righteousness as well. We are commanded to be like Him in many places. And only by abiding in Him actively, understanding that it is our calling to abide in Him. Practices righteousness is in the present tense, and it means that it is the habit of your life. It does not mean you are perfect. It means that it is your propensity. It means that it is what you desire. It is what you seek. It is what you are actively aware of doing or not doing. That's what it means. If He's looking for perfection, we are all in trouble. There is no perfection. You should not seek perfection in other people. You should not be blown away when unfaithful people show themselves to be unfaithful people. You should not be blown away by that. It doesn't mean that we are okay with it. It does not mean we give a nod to those who claim Christ and yet live in sin. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that we should not be so shocked to find out that unfaithful people have made a decision of unfaithfulness. If they're living in unfaithfulness, it's a different story. But if someone you love, someone you know, has walked with Christ and they make a decision of unfaithfulness, don't start finding the largest stones you can find to throw at them. Paul says, yet by the grace of God, that is me. It is God's grace and His faithful grace that keeps any of us faithful. One of the things that I got from studying the book of Judges that I get from all of the Bible is a faithful God. You come away from that with all of that unfaithfulness, all of that vacillation and schizophrenia of Judges with a faithful God. And then you apply that to all of Scripture, and what God is telling us is that He is faithful and that we are unfaithful and that it is by grace that there is any faithfulness in us at all. It is by His grace. And so, yeah, it does narrow our focus. And that's a good thing, by the way. It strengthens you to narrow your focus and abide in Christ and focus on His righteousness and focus on a faithful God. Instead of trying to find all of the things wrong with the Christians of your world, I mean, we certainly already can find something wrong with the lost people. It exists in them. But we are warned against backbiting against one another. I think that if we assume that we are all unfaithful, if we do not raise ourselves up above someone else and say, I'm holier than you because I did not make that decision, that the like-mindedness will increase. No one is better than Christ. Christ alone is righteous. If you are righteous, it is because of Christ. We need to focus on that. That is a part of abiding in Him. Being reminded of me, to me, that I am dust. That's what I am. And if I am righteous at all, it's because of Christ. It's not because I make better decisions than you did. If I make better decisions, it is because of the grace of Christ. But we are to be practicing righteousness. We are to be purifying ourselves. And how do we do that? Well, we don't just pull it out of thin air. We don't just write our own agenda and decide what it means to practice righteousness. God has clearly told us what that is, and it is in His Word. We are obedient to His Word, and we strive to get His Word right. Paul writes in Colossians 2 that we are not to resort to outward ascetic practices of denial and neglect of those things that are not biblically set aside. In other words, those who try to create a religion within Christianity and say, well, you shouldn't be touching that or eating that or whatever. And Paul says, that might have the appearance of religion, but it is no safeguard against the indulgence of the flesh. And I think that's one reason we have found through the years those who were so legalistic in their teaching and in what appeared to be their life, only to find out that behind the scenes there was licentiousness. Because that is not a safeguard. A safeguard, an antidote to fleshly living, is abiding in Christ in a biblical way and not making it up. The Pharisees made up a religion that did not biblically exist. And Jesus called them on it. And He said, you're making rules that you yourself will not even live by. And you're putting these burdens on people. I find it interesting that the world oftentimes, and you've experienced this, the world has tried to tell you how to be a Christian. And you're not being a Christian because of ABC. And these are lost people living in darkness telling you how to live in the light. The problem is we respond to them sometimes. We suddenly get afraid. Oh no, I might offend a lost person. Yeah, if you abide in Christ, guess what you're going to do? You're going to offend lost people. They fall away from the light. But we do not need the world to define Christianity for us. We need God's Word to define that. And we need to be careful that the Word is defining it and that we are not rewriting it. That we are not giving an interpretation of it that is not there. That is abiding and that is practicing righteousness. I don't think He's left us in the dark about what He wants from us. I think sometimes, obviously, we are different individuals. And God will reveal something to you that He has for you that may be a little different from me, but the goal will be the same, and it will be to glorify God, to increase in righteousness, to build His kingdom. You just may be doing it in a different place than me. But you won't be not living under His commandments. We will still be living under the same Word that He has laid out for us. So as we practice righteousness, be careful that you do not become legalistic. That is destructive. It destroys you and it destroys those around you. Be careful that the rules that you have set forth are biblical rules and not some that you just like. You like them because it makes you feel safer. If you've written them outside of the Scripture, there is no safety. And there will be confusion eventually. We need to be very careful about that as parents, especially as we lay out parameters in our home. That those parameters have as much mercy and grace as the Scripture has. Be very careful about that. We do not need to be afraid of what God is going to do in our lives and the lives of our homes, and we need to trust Him. And oftentimes, it appears we make parameters that actually try to box God in instead of us. We need to be very careful about that. So practicing righteousness needs to be a biblical endeavor. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him." The child of God is not understood by the world. Why? Well, the word manner there, behold what manner, is the idea of quality or degree of excellence. Behold what degree of excellence of love the Father has bestowed on us. Albert Barnes writes this, "When we remember how insignificant we are as creatures and how ungrateful, rebellious, and vile we have been as sinners, we may well be amazed at the love which would adopt us into the holy family of God so that we may be regarded and treated as the children of the Most High." Amen. When we know how vile we have been and how undeserving we are, the quality, the degree of excellence of God's love means more to us. We understand that love in a way that lost people cannot. Has bestowed is perfect active indicative. We've been doing a lot of Greek lessons lately. You would know that refers to a past event with ongoing results. It's something that was done in the past, I believe, from the foundation of the world. It was realized in your life at some point. But the work that was done is a present reality. And the results of it continue. It's not something that was done and it goes away. It continues. He bestowed this gift on us. We continue to experience its advantages. And we will continue to do so for how long? All eternity. That was an easy one. Easy question. Expected a lot of answers. You got it right. All eternity. The world does not know us because it doesn't know Him. Again, Albert Barnes says this, "The world does not understand our principles, the reasons of our conduct, the sources of our comforts and joys. The people of the world regard us as fanatics or enthusiasts, as foolish in abandoning the pleasures and pursuits which they engage in, as renouncing certain happiness for that which is uncertain, as cherishing false and delusive hopes in regard to the future, and as practicing needless austerities with nothing to compensate for the pleasures which are abandoned. There is nothing which the frivolous, the ambitious, and the selfish less understand than they do the elements which go into the Christian's character and the nature and source of the Christian's joys." You have often wondered why someone you know did not understand you. And it may be because they don't know the Father. They don't know the Son that lives within you. They don't get it. They less understand it. It doesn't make any sense to them that you would abandon the world's pleasures for what appears to them to be bondage. And yet, it is not bondage. It is unbelievable freedom that you experience in Christ that you didn't have in the world. Isn't it interesting that you could think you had so much freedom outside of Christ only to find that all of the freedom is in Christ? And that the bondage is in the world. And who would want to go back to bondage? Those who have not truly experienced the salvation of Christ. They went out from us because they were never one of us. they go back to the bondage because they never were freed from the bondage. And so they just take their bondage into another circumstance, and that circumstance seems really strange to them. They don't understand it. They don't know you. They don't know why you do what you do. And they go, well, that's not for me. Let me go back to where I was. They never really left it, did they? They just left their context for another one. Those who are in Christ don't leave. Those who have experienced the light don't leave. Those who have tasted life do not want death. But those who have never tasted life continue to live in death, and it's all they know. Paul writes that had the rulers of this age known the hidden mystery of God's wisdom and salvation, they would not have crucified Jesus Christ. They didn't know it. John writes in his gospel that the darkness was unable to comprehend the light of Christ. We are misunderstood and we are hated because Christ was and is misunderstood and hated. What can unbelievers, though, understand from Christians? What can they understand from Christians? They don't understand the peace and the joy, but what can they get from us that they would understand? It's an easy question. It's not complicated.
So you would see, I mean, according to Deuteronomy 28, it seems like you'd see the measured blessings of obedience, and that they're, I mean, you're right, they may not see the peace and the joy per se, but they would see the other good consequences of obedience, which would be stability, which would be a lighter spirit. I mean, I think of several things.
It could be that, but there's another scripture that says they will know we are Christians by our love. By our love for one another and by our love for our neighbor who is lost. I think that what you say is valid too, though, that some will see that. Not all will make the connection, though, with that. Some people don't make the connection. But they do understand acts of love. Did you have, were you going to add more?
I was going to ask a question with that because, will they understand it that it's true love, or will they just see that it's different?
Yeah, I don't think they can grasp the understanding of true evangelical love. But we are told to love our enemies. We are told to love. We don't have the capacity to hate or dislike righteously. We can dislike and hate the sinful activity that we see and respond to it appropriately, but in love and patience, right? Because we're not threatened by it, because God's going to one day make all that right. He's not threatened by it. If He were, I don't think we would have a lot of the narratives that we have. God would have given up a long time ago. But He didn't give up because He wasn't surprised by all of that. He told His people what was going to happen. If you go in there and you forget me and you start intermarrying, you're going to be taken away by their gods. And here are the consequences of that. He was not surprised. And He faithfully brought the covenant into our modern day. With all of that unfaithfulness, here we are, invited into the covenant and brought into the covenant through the love of God. I think it's important that the church stop being so threatened. That does not mean we don't stand against sin in our society, and don't hear me say that. But we can do so with a lot of peace. We can do so without anxiety. We can do so with confidence. We can do so lovingly. We can do so patiently. We can do so understanding that it didn't get fixed thousands of years, you know. And even though there was that temporary time in Judges, each time the judge was raised up and given spirit of power to militarily at the time deliver the people, they would go through a time of rest. But the pattern also happened that when that judge died, and the word says they quickly departed back to their godlessness. So it was temporary. The wonderful thing is that we have a deliverer now that is not temporary. He's not military. He is our spiritual deliverer, a permanent deliverer of His people. If we embrace that and abide in that, the the work that we need to do to build God's kingdom becomes less and less of a burden. Because I think people put burdens on themselves that God has not put on them. God's called us to follow His commandments, but it says it's not a burden. Which means as we talk the gospel to people, it's not a burden. When we live out the gospel, it's not a burden. When we obey what He says, when we teach our children, as He says in Deuteronomy 6, daily, all day, morning, noon, night, all circumstances, God-honoring, that this is no accident, that didn't happen by accident, a sovereign God is in control. As we impress this upon our children, it's not a burden, and yet some would act like it is, and it's not. And it should not be. Following Christ is not a burden. It's a joy. It's freedom. And I think as Christians show that, it'll be easier for us to love the unlovable because we are reminded that we were once just like them. There was not a point that you were not unlovable. There was a point in your life you were unlovable. And there might have been a time where people didn't love you. And yet God showed His love towards you and not leaving you in darkness. That should mean something to us. That should change our behavior. It should change our thinking. It should change the way we make our decisions. It's a part of abiding in Christ. The world's not going to understand it. You cannot make them understand it. Man without the Spirit of God cannot discern the ways of God, cannot discern the Word of God. They cannot get it. But they can understand it when you are kind to them, when you show them love. They get that. Therefore, that's what we should do. They get that. It might be a way God opens a door for their heart to receive the truth. But even if it's not, we still do it. The last point I want to make this morning is the child of God will be conformed to the image of Christ. Verse 2 of chapter 3, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We really are children of God. It's not symbolic. It's a present reality. The word now indicates that the privileges of sonship are already ours. We have a present dignity and a duty as God's children. So in a real sense, we're ruling with Him as He puts His enemies under His feet. And how is He doing this? Well, the presentation of the gospel, the calling of some of His enemies to be His friends as He calls the sheep into the fold through the Word that we put out there and His people live. We present the gospel to the world and He overcomes the world and He will. The not yet, though, indicates that there is more to come. This is not everything. All has not been revealed. Man said something this weekend that really struck home to me. He said, there are those, Deuteronomy 29:29 talks about the secret will of God is for Him. But those things revealed to us and to our children's children. He said, I'm not responsible for knowing the secret will of God. He says, however, I am very responsible for knowing the revealed will. When God has revealed something to us, we are responsible for that. But there are things that we do not know that have not been revealed, and you're not going to be held responsible for that. And that's where our hope comes in, our faith that God does have these things promised that have not yet been realized and that they will be ours. Because why? We're His children, and He's made a promise to His children, and He will not recant. It would be against His character to do so. Turn to Romans chapter 8. We're all very familiar with verse 28. We quote it regularly. It is in my heart and mind on a daily basis. The things that are happening are working together for my good, for God's glory, according to His purpose. But oftentimes we will fail to move forward in the text. Verse 29, For whom he foreknew, he's talking about his children, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, I don't know if you know how strong that wording is, but it means that it will happen. That we will be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, he is in the process of doing that, but there is more to come, John has told us. Not all has been revealed. There is a conforming to Christ that you've not yet experienced, that you will experience with a new body. When we've been transformed out of this body of death and into that eternal body that the Lord will provide for us. And I think that even then, we will continue our conforming to Christ. We will be conformed. It will happen. Sanctification will take place in the life of the one who's been justified. It is foolish to see someone living in sin and allowing them to claim justification when there is no evidence of that justification in their life by way of sanctification. It is an enabler who continues to allow this unbelieving, living in darkness person to say, you're saved, you're just carnal. That is not biblical. The carnality that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 3, where that whole doctrine comes from, is the idea of simply choosing one teacher over another. That you think that Apollos is better than Paul because he says it better. He says that's childish. That's what he's saying. Read it again. That's what he's saying. It's childish of you to bicker about who is delivering the message the best. That's carnal. It's fleshly. He is not saying that carnal Christianity means having Jesus as Savior and living in darkness. That's never taught in Scripture, and yet that has pervaded the modern, all of 20th century church. And all of us here grew up under that probably at some level. A lot of these people that we see living in sin who claim to be Christians seem to have no issues in their life, do they? There seems to be no chastening of the Lord. We'll turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 5. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Sanctification sometimes comes by way of God's chastening. He's molding us, he's shaping us, he's pruning us. All of those words would describe what God is doing in the life of his children. He chastens us. He rebukes us. It can be quite unpleasant. And yet it results in the fruit of righteousness to those who are under it. But I think the clear teaching here is that when we are being chastened, it indicates we are his children. Back to Judges, it says, it repeats in there that God's anger was hot against Israel. Why? We look at that and we think, oh, this is a bad thing, right? God's anger is hot against Israel. You know why his anger was hot against Israel? Because of his faithfulness. It was a faithful anger. Because he's going to chasten his children and not leave them in sin. He loves his people. He loves his covenant that he has made with his people. And he will not leave his people in sin. It is a a faithful anger. Now, do I want God's anger towards me? No. Even though it is faithful. But it does show a God who has a purpose and that no man will thwart it, even unfaithful people. And as much as people will kick against God's purpose for their life, they will graciously lose. It is God's graciousness that does not allow us to win out against Him, whether you know that or not. As we fight against Him and His will, and you do that occasionally, as we all do, we don't always know we're doing it. But God is too faithful to let us win. He is. And He may chasten us in the process. Esau was materially blessed, but not chastened. Jacob, on the other hand, was chastened continuously. Esau was not a child of the king. Jacob, in his running and in his deceiving and in his lying and in his fighting with God, even physically, did not stop God from doing the work in Jacob's life, because He intended to do that work in Jacob's life. If you don't find Jacob running from God and God chasing him down, you have not read it correctly. If you don't find Paul the Apostle being completely contrary to God the Father while thinking he was doing the work of the Father, you have misread it. God found him, stopped him from what he was doing. And yet he thought he was doing the work of God. And he was the polar opposite of the work of God. God is faithful to not leave His children in sin. In the meantime, as He does that, the world will not know us. As we practice righteousness, as we have confidence, as we have boldness to come before Him, knowing that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from the unrighteousness that continues to raise its head up in our lives. As children of the King, you cannot lose that. As children of the King, you will manifest that. You will do so by being obedient, and by loving the brethren, as has already been shown here, for us to have fervent love for the brethren. In another place we looked at, that was actually in Peter that we looked at that. And we should have love also for our lost neighbors. And in that, they will have some understanding. They may not understand the word of truth that you provide for them. They may not understand the decisions you make for your home. They may not even celebrate the fact that your marriage is staying together while all of their friends' marriages are falling apart. They may not even care. Yet all of these things reveal a faithful God. Our faithfulness matters. We are children of the King. And there is no greater joy than that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for making us Your children. We thank You for Your word that guides us as Your children in this world of evil and darkness. But at the same time, Lord, we thank You for the light that shines and has made its way around the globe. Your gospel is spreading in places that would actually make us think that it's no possibility it could spread, and yet it is, and it's because You are sovereign over the darkness. And Your word is truth, and it makes its way into the hearts of Your people according to Your will and Your purposes. You alone are to be glorified. You alone are to be praised and worshipped. And we are to have no other gods beside You. And may we not create gods in our own hearts, Lord, of selfishness, selfish ambition, self-seeking. Lord, may we not do that. May You alone be King and Lord in our lives. May we learn to abide in You biblically.